Book of Leviticus, chapter 19, wants to open your Bible to that portion, verse 17. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. You shall keep my statutes. Thou shalt not let thy cattle gender with a diverse kind. Thou shalt not sow thy field with mingled seed. Neither shall a garment mingled of wool, linen, and woolen come together. Whosoever lieth carnally with a woman that is a bondmaid, betrothed to a husband, not at all redeemed, and so on. Now, when you read this, you'll notice in verse 17, 18, and 19 that there are specific things given here. There are three things, if you take in verse 18, 19, the three things that we're not supposed to do is let cattle gender with a different kind and not to sow different kind of seeds in the same field, and we're not to mix our clothing. If we would take this, as we would say, literally today and say this is the basis of the way we're supposed to live, we would not be allowed to have contour plowing. We would not be allowed to develop a hybrid kind of corn, or so on and so on. We'd not be allowed to wear a wool coat with a linen lining. Now, the question we have is this. In verse 18, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That's one of God's statutes. Also, one of God's statutes is, thou shalt not let thy cattle gender with a diverse kind. Now, if I'm a Christian and I'm to obey God, I have to have in my own mind and heart some reason which is legitimate to say verse 19 is not legally binding on me, but verse 18 obviously is legally binding on me. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The Lord Jesus said that was the summation, one of the points of summation of the whole moral duty to God. And that is in the same context, in the very same verse, with not letting your mixing cows or mixing seed in the field. Now, what right do I have to say to you, now, verse 18 is still binding on you, verse 19 is not binding on you? And you say to William, well, who says so? How do I know that? You ever tried to deal with somebody on that clothing issue, a woman is not supposed to wear slacks, and says, look, he says, brother, that's what the Word of God says. And he puts his finger in that verse. You say, well, I know that's what it says, but that doesn't apply to you. He says, well, why doesn't it apply to me? And you have to have a reason, not only to give him, but in your own conscience. And if you're going to be honest with Scripture, you have to be able to say, now, I have a valid, concrete, biblical reason for saying that business of clothes and that business of that has nothing to do with me, literally. But even if I can prove that and say, well, I'm not under that ceremonial law or that social law. Even if I could do that, and if I still believe that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, instruction, and righteousness, then I still have to be able to read that and learn something from it. And I have to be able to say, this is the principle that God was teaching, even though I don't wear two kinds, even though I'm allowed to wear wool and linen together, I still have to obey the principle that's in that text. By the way, what do you personally think God was teaching in that passage? What am I to learn from that today? When I read that, how do I say, now here is the way I can grow in grace and be more righteous in my life from practicing what's in Leviticus chapter 11, verse 19. Does it teach me something? Is it supposed to teach me something? Or don't you read the Old Testament, because that's not for you. All right, what's it supposed to teach you? See, I think sometimes people who take either a dispensational view or a covenant theology view, and they somehow say, okay, that's not for us, then they say, well, it has nothing to do with me. Do you believe you can and should use all of the Old Testament scriptures in understanding ethics, in understanding sociology, in understanding economics? Absolutely. Absolutely. Now, can you take those things and bring them over into a Christian as a law, as an absolute? No, but you sure can with principles. You can say what you want to about Reichstuni, and I'm not a Reichstunite, but he has, thank God, made us conscious that we do have an Old Testament scripture, and that it has something to say to us and something to teach us. And I think that there's been a rebellion the other way, where we just treat the Old Testament scriptures as if they're nothing. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read this passage in Leviticus 19, I say God is teaching that he wants his people different. He says, wherefore come out from among him, and be ye separate, and touch not the unclean thing. And he says, I'm going to teach you that. I'm going to teach you that when you put your clothes on. I'm going to teach you that when you sit down to the table. I'm going to teach you in every aspect of your life that you are to be different. And can I take that principle over and say, man, the way I eat and the way I dress and every other way should distinguish me in some sense that I'm not a man of this world, that I'm different. Now, does that mean that I don't wear a beard, I don't wear a tie, and things like that? No, that's not what it's saying at all, because if I did that, then I'd be right back into the other thing. But it does mean that all of my life is to manifest that I belong to God and that he is the Lord of all I do, and he's the Lord of my conscience. And I think that's what God was teaching there in the principle. Now, that doesn't help us as to say, why is one verse binding on me today and the other verse is not binding on me today? And there you're into your whole business of approaching the scriptures. Now, in this particular case, it would be very easy because that verse is quoted in the New Testament by our Lord Jesus Christ as part of the summation, not of the Ten Commandments, but a part of the summation of man's whole moral duty to God. The idea that when Jesus took those texts, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, and that he gave a summation of the Ten Commandments, that's not true. That's absolutely not true at all. Those two verses are not in the Ten Commandments. They are not a summation of the Ten Commandments. They are two obscure verses almost, one from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7, and the other one is from the book of Leviticus, chapter 19. And when you read this passage here, you don't come to verse 18 and the Lord says, now I'm going to give you a summation of all moral duty, and as if it's a build-up, it's just an obscure statement almost. And right in the mix of all the other things, and yet Jesus can pick out that verse and say, this is part of the summation of man's moral duty to God. See, we just hear these things, and we hear them long enough, and we begin to believe they're true. And say, here, Jesus gave a summation of the Ten Commandments. He didn't give a summation of the Ten Commandments. He gave a summation of man's moral duty without ever mentioning one of the Ten Commandments. Am I right? Is the same morality contained in these two verses that's contained in the Ten Commandments? Absolutely. Absolutely. But don't approach it as a law-centered passage. We can do the same thing with the rich young ruler. When the rich young ruler came to Jesus, what's the question he asked? What must I do to inherit eternal life? And what's the only answer to that question? There's only one answer. Keep the Ten Commandments. Obey the law covenant. And that's exactly what Jesus said to him. He says, you already know. Obey the law. That's how you earn eternal life. You want eternal life? Then obey the covenant that promised life upon the grounds of obedience. And the young man says, well, all these things I've done. I've already done that. Now, there are those who say, then Jesus convicted him of his covetousness and took the ninth commandment and pierced his conscience with it. Scripture doesn't say that at all. That's not what the Scripture said. There's no evidence that that young man was covetous. There's no evidence that he wasn't generous. What was the issue between the rich young ruler and Jesus? Had nothing to do with the Ten Commandments. The issue between rich young ruler and Christ was the lordship of Jesus Christ. He says, you go sell all that you have and give it to the poor. Now, if Jesus is here giving us a method of evangelism, then I have to go tell every lawyer friend of mine, you go all sell all that you have and give it to the poor. If I'm going to be like Jesus in evangelism, and that's the pattern for evangelism, then I have to tell every rich man to sell everything he has and give it to the poor. Is that right? Is that what we have to tell people? In a sense, yes. Don't we? we tell them to bow to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. But they don't have to go sell literally all they have. But what Jesus was saying to him, you call me good master? All right. Then I'll be your Lord. And he looked at all that he had, all himself, and he says, but he's going to tell me what to do from now on. I ain't sure I like that. When men reject the gospel, it's not that they reject things because of their covetousness want to hang on to their swimming pool and their cars and so on. They reject Christ because they want to run their own life. That is not a law-centered passage. That is a Christ-centered passage. And the rich young ruler walked away because he rejected Jesus Christ as his Lord. And I tell you, we have totally missed in this whole area. We have fought the four spiritual laws. And what we have done is we have substituted two reformed laws for the four spiritual laws. And we have taken passages like this to build a methodology of evangelism that is not in the Scriptures. Must every person be brought to a knowledge of his sin before he can ever be saved? Absolutely. Must he know he's a sinner? Must he know he's a sinner before he'll ever trust Christ? Yes. Now, how do you start with a man to teach him he's a sinner? It depends where he's at. You may start with the law, right? You always have to do that. If you went to Saudi Arabia, would you start with four wives, with the Muslim? Is that where you'd start? Huh? If you were preaching in the boardwalk in New Jersey, would you start with the Fourth Commandment? Is that where you would start? How does the New Testament do it? How did Jesus do it? He never did it the same way. Right? How does Paul do it in Romans 1? Romans 1 and 2 and 3 brings the whole world guilty before God without ever mentioning any of the Ten Commandments. Is that right? Brings men guilty before God, but it doesn't give an exposition of the Ten Commandments. With the rich young ruler, it's the Lordship of Christ. The point is, men must realize their guilt, but you don't have to do it all the same way. When Jesus came to the woman at the well, did he know that she had five husbands and was living with one who wasn't her husband? Huh? Is that where he started? Woman, I don't want to talk to you until you leave that man you're living with. Where did he start? With her as a person? With her in her need? But did he get to sin? You always got to get to sin. But you don't have to start with the particular sin that a person is in at that moment. Our brother over here can tell you about a couple in the town there that were living together 13 years without being married. Is that right? And somebody befriended them and somebody witnessed to them. And that's not the thing they started with. They started with the gospel, with Jesus Christ, and with their personal relationship. And the moment the man got serious about the gospel, and the moment he wanted to embrace Christ, what's the first thing you think he said? He said to that girl, you're going to marry me this week or else. Why? Because of this new relationship that he has established with Jesus Christ. But you don't start there. You see, the whole idea that you start with the individual's individual sins, which is what you have to do if you start with the Ten Commandments per se, you see, that's not the way any writer in the New Testament ever did it. You cannot show me one place in the New Testament Scriptures where one of the commandments was used as a tool of evangelism to a sinner. Now, if you can find them, show them to me. Because they're not there. That's not the way they did it. Did they teach the ethics that were there? Yes. But what's the first way that man is confronted with the creatorship of God? And we're his creature, made in his image. That's what you have in Romans 1. That's what you have in Acts chapter 17, the same thing. When Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, he did not say, you Jews broke the sixth commandment and committed murder. He said, you killed the Lord of glory. You killed the Son of God. Now, this idea that you have to approach men in a given way, see, that's what I'm trying to say to you. No. But to say that you don't have to confront men with sin and bring them to a knowledge of sin, my friends, you must. Men must feel their objective guilt before God and realize that the only way to come to this holy God is through the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. But the idea that the only way you can do that is with an exposition of Exodus 20 is not true. That may be useful in some cases, but that's not the way you have to do it as a 1, 2, 3 step. Okay, all of it begins with your whole approach to Scripture. And the whole Puritan approach to Scripture was an approach of covenant theology. And that's what we want to talk about now, is how do we approach Scripture? And we want to look at a dispensational approach to Scripture, a covenant theology approach to Scripture. But before we do that, I want to give you what I really believe is a biblical approach to understanding the periods of time in history. And I think that if we are honest with the text, I think we can see at least 4 distinct periods of time in history. And you can call them periods of times, you can call them dispensations, you can call them anything that you want to. But in each case, there is an event that happens. And this event has a period before this event, it has a period after this event. And I can show you in Scripture 4 things that give a before and an after effect on God's dealing with men. Okay, let's start with Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And that's the first one. We have here creation. Okay, now, we have here the fall of man. But we're not going to call it the fall, we're going to say sin entered. Now, Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man, what happened? Sin entered the world. Now, is there a period of time before sin? And there's a period of time after sin. Is that right? And the entrance of sin into the world has a climactic effect on mankind. There are things which are true before that are not true after that. What is one of the effects of sin coming into the world? Sin brought death. Sin brought the disjointure between God and man and all of these things. Now, is that a period of time? Now, you can call it what you want to. You can call it creation. You can call it perfection, you can call it whatever you want to. All I'm saying is that there's a time before sin and after sin, and Genesis 1:1 would be the key text, and I would call this the time of Adam. Okay? Now, Romans 5:14 mentions the phrase, specifically says, from Adam to Moses. It uses that phrase, from Adam to Moses. In verse 13, it says, until Moses. And it uses this phraseology. And why is that? Well, it's because with Moses, something else happens that has a before and an after effect on mankind. So we can call this the time of Moses, the next time period, we can call the time of Moses. Okay? All right, so far, what I'm trying to show you here is that this has a distinct beginning and it's going to have a distinct end. And will the entrance of sin ultimately have a distinct end? Will sin be removed someday? Absolutely, when our Lord Jesus Christ comes. Now, somebody have a... Let's read the text, first of all, so we make sure we have it. Romans chapter 5, if you want to look there in your Bible, Romans chapter 5, wherefore by one man sin entered. Sin entered. That's the phrase we used over here. The entrance of sin into the world. Death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, there was a period of time from the entrance of sin until the giving of the law. Again in verse 14, nevertheless death reigned from Adam to Moses. That's a distinct period of time. Now go down to verse 20 in Romans chapter 5. Moreover, the law entered. So we have the entrance of law into the world.
But often in the New Testament, it is referred back, New Testament scriptures often refer back to the times of Moses, or the Mosaic law, and the law and Moses are tied up together. The phrase I want is the law entered. And then the phrase is in Romans 5:13, until the law. Now, John 1:17, the law was given by Moses. The law was given by Moses. Now, I don't care what theology you hold, the law that Paul talks about in his theology must have a historical beginning and a historical end. Now, a covenant theologian will go right up through the roof. I preached a sermon in Texas about 6 years ago, and five times in that sermon I said, the law in some sense. And I said it just that loud, in some sense. I said, now you may disagree with me, and I may disagree with you in what sense it is, but you must believe that the law in some sense has a historical beginning and a historical end. And I had people jump on me with 4 feet at the same time, and every one of them said, you're saying there is no law in any sense before Mount Sinai. And that's exactly the thing I wasn't trying to say. See, I may not understand the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And maybe I don't understand it. But I tell you, I'm sick of reading page after page after page of people telling me what it doesn't mean and what it can't mean, and then not telling me what it does mean. It means something. And when it says the law was given by Moses, it means that Moses gave law in a sense it was never there before. When he says the death reigned until the law, it means that death reigns in the period of time when there is no law in some sense. Book of Galatians, chapter 3, verse 19, or verse 17. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul. Now, if the law was there doing that 430 years previous to that, then Paul is talking nonsense. You must have a historical entrance of law, as Paul uses that word, into time and history at Mount Sinai, and that God does something that he never did before. And he gave law in a way that he had never given it before. Look at verse 19. Wherefore then serves the law, or what was the purpose of the giving of the law? It was added. Well, if it was already there, it couldn't be added. Of course, you could ask the question, what was it added to? And we'll go into that later when we give an exposition of Galatians. It wasn't added to the covenant it made with Abraham, because if it's added, then it changes the covenant. And in verse 16, he says, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. So when Paul says the law was added, he can't mean it was added as a condition to the Abrahamic covenant. And I think what it means, it was added to the revelation that God had given, and it was added to man's conscience as a means of convicting him of sin. That's what it really means. Over here, man has conscience, and now law is pressed down on man's conscience to make him feel his sin. And the whole purpose of the giving of that law at Mount Sinai was to convict of sin. That's its primary purpose. How do I know that? Because the New Testament says so. The law entered for what reason? That sin may abound. What's the purpose of putting the broom in the man's hand? To stir up the dust. That was the function of the law. That's why it's called a ministration of death. Now listen to me carefully. There is not 1 ounce of grace in the covenant at Sinai. And yet it's the most gracious thing that God ever did to the nation of Israel. There's not an ounce of grace in the law. But when the law convicts you of sin, it's the best friend you have. If it kills every hope that you have and really brings you to a need of Christ, it is a good thing. John Bunyan had it as right as you can get it. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. But he didn't stop there. 'Twas grace my fears relieved. If you can use the law, and as I say, the New Testament doesn't do it this way, but if you do, you're doing it the way the Old Testament did it. To convict men of sin, fine. But don't leave them under Sinai. Make sure their fears are relieved in the gospel, and when their fears are relieved, don't send them back to the man with the broom. Over here. He has a peculiar argument here. You want to go back and we'll pick it up. Go back to Romans 5. Wherefore, by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Death is the consequence of sin. If there were no sin, there would be no death. Wherever I find death, do I find God punishing sin? Wherever you find death, you find sin. No sin, no death. Okay? That's his principle. All right, now. So death passed upon all men because Adam sinned. Is that what it says? You would expect it to say, because Adam sinned. But he says the only reason death passes upon anybody is because they're a sinner. Okay? Okay, fine. No problem with that. Now, wait a minute. What about the one-day-old child? Is he a sinner? What about the person who is mentally retarded, who cannot comprehend the gospel? Are they a sinner? Well, do they die? Is the fact of their death proof that they are a sinner? In other words, is the penalty of sin executed against a one-day-old child? And where I find death, have I found guilt? I found guilt punished. Yeah, I found guilt. Yeah, I found guilt. I found sin. You can't separate sin and guilt from this sin. Okay, let's go on with his argument. Until this law was given that makes men feel their sin, well, then you're going to say, wait a minute. Where there is no law, there is no sin. He says, okay, I'll grant you that. Where there is no law at all, there's no sin. He says, okay, then you explain to me how that infant dies. And what his argument is here is, until the law, sin was in the world. How do I know that was sin? If there's no law, there's no imputation of sin. I know it was sin for this reason, because death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. What was Adam's transgression? He is the only man who ever sinned with a free will. What was Adam's transgression? He is the only man who ever sinned with a free will. He's the only man who ever became a sinner by sinning. You and I sin because we're born sinners. Well, then it's not my fault. Adam's the guilty guy. Punish him. Let me off free. You see, this is what Paul is dealing with. He is showing here the unity of the human race, the federal headship of the human race in Adam. And he doesn't say that we die because Adam sinned. He says we die because we're guilty, and we're guilty because we're sinners, and we sinned in Adam. And death reigned over those who had not consciously themselves chosen to sin. And the one-day-old child has never consciously chosen to sin in that sense. But did he choose to sin in Adam? And is the guilt of Adam's sin imputed to that one-day-old child? Yes. That's the only reason he can die. In other words, the guilt of Adam's sin is imputed to every single member of the human race. And we are held accountable not just for our actual sins. We are held accountable for our nature before God. Now, just let me give you an illustration before you all jump. Suppose all of the human race had already been created. And God says to the human race, I want you to elect a chairman. And Rod Connors nominates Bob Miller. And Doc Berry seconds the nomination. And the world unanimously votes to make Bob our representative. Now, what he does, we do. Is that right? If he represents us. Suppose Bob comes to every one of us and he says, what should I do? And I say, take the fruit. And you say, take the fruit. And those two birds back there from Virginia, take the fruit. When Adam takes the fruit, am I just as guilty as if it were my fingers? Okay, that's what Paul's saying in Romans 5. That I am as guilty as if it were my fingers because I sinned in Adam. It's not that he sinned for me that I didn't have anything to do with it. I was reckoned in him, and what he did with me. And if you think that you would do something different, then how come you sin now? Because every time you sin, you're just saying amen to what Adam did. So when anybody ever brings up this question of the age of accountability, you become accountable to God when you committed your first sin, and you already did that in the Garden of Eden. We're accountable the day we live. So that's what he's saying here. What he's arguing here is, here there was no law in one sense, but was there sin? Well, then he says, well, wait a minute, how can there be sin without law? So what he's talking about is that moral nature which is in man. He's talking about the same thing as the work of the law in Romans. Do the heathen have the law? Yes and no. It depends what you're going to use the word law. Isn't one of the designations that designates the difference between the Gentile and the Jew as having not the law? Isn't that one of the blessings the Jew had? He had the law. Now, does that mean the Gentile doesn't have any moral consciousness? No. See, that's his whole argument here. So what you're talking about is what law means is awfully important here. And see, this is the thing that he's talking about, that Owen makes the distinction. He's talking about the revelation of God in the Scriptures and the revelation of God in that covenant. The Gentile did not have the Scriptures, nor did he even have the law in the sense of codified at Mount Sinai. Let me jump ahead here for just a moment and tell you what we're going to tell you later on. The Ten Commandments, what God did at Mount Sinai, he codified what was written in the breast of man and made a covenant out of it, wrote it out, set it in front of man, added a sign to the covenant, which is the Sabbath, and put that over man's head with a sword in his hand. Was every one of the Ten Commandments, except the Sabbath, punished by God before Mount Sinai? The answer is yes. The answer is yes. So when Paul is saying there was no law, and when he's saying law entered, he's not saying moral consciousness of sin entered the world. He's not saying nobody felt guilty before Mount Sinai. But he's talking about law as a covenant, law as codified, law in a covenant form. And there was no law in that sense before that. But was man conscious that he was a sinner? Did Abimelech know it was wrong to commit adultery? Huh? Absolutely. Was he afraid of God in that sense? Was he mad at Abraham for lying to him? Yeah. So don't confuse moral responsibility, moral duty, a consciousness of some moral duty with the law. See, don't ever say the Ten Commandments is the moral law of God. You do that, you're going to go down into a spiral and you're never going to get out of the hole. You can say it contains the moral law of God. When I say the Bible is the Word of God, and I say the Bible contains the Word of God, that's two different things. When I say the Bible is the Word of God, I mean every jot and tittle. And that's what I believe. If I say the Bible contains the Word of God, I mean some of it is the Word of God, some of it isn't the Word of God. If I say the Decalogue contains the moral law of God, what I mean is all of it is not moral law. And that's exactly what I believe. But most of it is moral. And most of it is the same moral duty that I have today. But don't take it as a one-on-one.
Do you see the difference? We're jumping way ahead here. Do you see what we're saying here about a period of time from the entrance of sin until the entrance of law, and the thing that marks the difference and gives it a before and after character is the giving of the law? Now, that's a historical beginning. Does the law as given at Mount Sinai also have a historical end? And when does it end? At the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now see, this covenant theology just cannot conceive of this. It can't even think about this because of its whole approach to Scripture. Because when we say the law entered, in their mind they say, wait a minute, the law was given to Adam. It's the same law that we have. It's the same law that's given to the Gentiles. There is only one law. You see, they just won't listen to Paul, and they won't be honest with what Paul says. There must be some historical beginning and some historical end to law, or else we're not being fair with the words that Paul uses in Scripture when he says, until the law, after the law, and so on. Now, again I say, I may not understand what Paul means by this beginning and end, but I must have the law in some sense. And when it says the giving of the law, that means that was the first time it was given. When he says before the law, that means it wasn't there before. When it says the law was added, that means exactly what it means, that the law was added. Were men sinners before the law? Did they know they were sinners before the law? Yes. The law accentuated that. The law was like a spotlight that highlighted it. Is that the purpose that God gave the law for? Or gave the law for? I heard a preacher one time said that if the Mosaic covenant was a covenant of works, then God in effect was playing multiple choice and saying, take your choice. And everybody laughed. And I didn't laugh, because that's exactly what God did. Here's the Abrahamic covenant that said, believe and live. And let it stand by itself, and it isn't any good. The law was put alongside of and said, do and live. And when you looked at that one, it made this one look awfully beautiful. And the purpose of this one was to drive you to this one. The law as given to the nation of Israel was not opposed to the ends of the gospel of grace. It was a handmaid of the gospel. It was a handmaid that brought conviction in order to bring you to Christ. Now, when Paul argues in Galatians 4, that passage we read the other night, Hagar was a handmaid in Sarah's house. When Abraham treats Hagar as a legitimate mother and begets children by that mother, you have to throw the children out. Is that right? Now, what was the problem? Hagar was never meant to be a mother to beget children. As a maid, she's wonderful. Raise her to the position of mother and have her beget a child that's going to have Abraham's inheritance, and she's no good. The law is a handmaid. Make it a mother to beget worship. Make it a mother that's capable of producing holiness and holy living. It's no good. It wasn't ever meant to be a mother. It was meant to be a handmaid. Used as a handmaid of the gospel, it's a great blessing. Used as a mother, all that it begets will be legalism. And brethren, one of our biggest problems is our conceit. Right? Do you really believe that because you're a Calvinist, you're just a little bit better than the Arminian? Don't you really believe that? Don't you really feel that because you endeavor to keep the law, you're just a little bit closer to God than that dumb guy over here who doesn't understand as you do? Brother, that's a legalistic attitude that begets it. And whatever begets that
is wrong. And that which is begotten has to be cast out. Our mother is the grace of God. And the only thing that can beget true, holy living in us is the grace of God. If the law informs me as to the will of God and says, this is right, this is black, this is white, and gives me instruction, it's the greatest friend I have. And that's what Paul meant, says, if it will be my informer, and I go to it as my informer, and I say, teacher, help me. I don't understand. Show me. But when you have it come to me with a club in its hand and put it on my conscience and say, or else you'll be punished, then you're making it a covenant. And you will not beget holiness. You may bring me into subjection. You may make me so scared that I will submit. And I may be afraid of the church and afraid of the preacher. And I may be afraid of the crowd. But brother, you will not make me love God. And you will not produce the fruits of the Spirit in my heart and my life. It's impossible to beget children of grace and worship of grace through the ministration of death. Question in the back. Can you hold that till this afternoon? Okay, remind me this afternoon because I have a couple quotes that I want to use in that. Because this is one place I think that Reformed people can greatly err. And as Spurgeon said, they can enter into covenant for their children and put a yoke on their neck which they can't bear. And I want to show you Isaac Watts's catechism, which is one of the most horrible catechisms that's ever written, because it does this very thing. And if the average child has imbibed what he's taught, it'd be almost impossible for him to separate law and gospel in his conscience. And we'll comment that second, but you remember, will you please? Okay, we're down here to the next dispensation now. So we have here, we have one period of time. Here we have two periods of time. Now we have grace entering into the world. And we have John 1:17. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. We also have in Romans chapter 5, verse 15, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of the one many be dead, much more the gift or the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. So we have sin entering into the world, we have law entering into the world, we have grace entering into the world, and in each one of these there is a before and there is an after. And each one of these is an event that has a climactic effect on many people. Yes, back here's a question. Okay. You are right, no question. But the scripture uses grace.
Yeah, because grace and truth came by
Jesus Christ. Yeah. So it's grace that enters in a way it was not there. It was brought by Christ. So you can put Christ entered, you can put law entered. Either one of those would be fine. But I was trying to follow the terminology that the text itself used. And I did it deliberately for this reason. Was there grace back here? If anybody was saved, how were they saved? Now, when you read a covenant theologian, and he talks about the covenant of grace, what he really means is the gospel. That's really what he means. He thinks that unless you believe the covenant of grace, that you are saying that men were saved back here by law. Most covenant theologians really believe, the dispensationalists believe, that men were saved by keeping the law in the Old Testament. Was there grace in the Old Testament? Yes, that's the only way men were saved. But don't confuse the covenant of grace with the gospel. Did God preach the gospel to Abraham? Did he enter into a covenant of grace with Abraham? You see, it depends what you mean. See? There's no way you can have Abraham having God entering into a covenant of grace with Abraham. You can't have God entering into a covenant of grace with Adam if you take the definition of covenant of grace that covenant theology takes. You have Abraham, he's the guy whom God made a covenant with. And he makes a covenant with him and his seed. Is that right? Who is his seed? Okay.
Your paedobaptist will say that's Abraham and his physical children. The ground of baptizing a child is that the promise is made unto Abraham and his seed. That's the whole ground of infant baptism. That because this child is born in the church, then he is Abraham's seed, then the child is baptized. Now the difficulty with this is here you have Abraham, the man to whom the promise is made and God enters into him. He has two children. And who are these two children? Jacob and Esau. And when God wants to prove the doctrine of sovereign election and to show that election, that salvation, has absolutely nothing whatsoever to do with family heredity, how does he prove it? He takes two Jewish children, twin brothers, the very sons of the man to whom the supposed covenant was made. And he says, before the children were born or had done good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand or be proven, God rejected the one and chose the other. If there were ever two blue blood covenant children, it would have been Jacob and Esau. Isaac, pardon me, grandsons. You have the same thing with Isaac, because you have Isaac and Ishmael. And here you have God rejecting. And remember, Ishmael was just as much the true seed of Abraham as was Isaac. Ishmael was circumcised the same day as Abraham. And Ishmael received the promise to Abraham. In fact, Genesis 25, I think, says that Ishmael became a great nation because he was Abraham's seed. So the promises, every promise that was made to Isaac was also made to Ishmael. So here's this first generation, and God accepts one and rejects the other. And then the grandsons, who are twins, and God says, I want to show you that your family has nothing whatsoever to do with whether or not you make it to heaven. That election has nothing to do with heredity. And brother, you do not discover whether you are a covenant child by your birth certificate, but by the marks of regeneration. There is no such thing, if there ever was, but there is no such thing now as a covenant community, a covenant child, a covenant home. That phraseology is totally opposed to the whole approach to New Testament scriptures. You just can't read that into that. What covenant theology does, it takes a national church, as they call it, and Israel is the church to the covenant theologian. They take a physical nation, and they replace that physical nation with a physical institution they call the church. And the way that they use church in a physical institution, there is no such thing in the New Testament scriptures. The New Testament ecclesia is not first an institution. It is a body of believers. It is spiritual. And that's one of the basic errors. One of the basic differences between dispensationalism and covenant theology is over the doctrine of the nation of Israel and the body of Christ. And if we ever get finished with this chart, we are going to try to get to that. When law entered at Mount Sinai, that was the beginning and the establishment of the nation of Israel. That established a nation. Is that right? And the foundation of the government of that nation was the Decalogue and all of the laws. Is that right? Okay. That which established the church as the body of Christ was the death of Christ and the giving of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Now, the nation of Israel, listen carefully, were they chosen by God? Deuteronomy 7:6. Were they redeemed by God? Exodus 15:13. Were they a peculiar people of God? Deuteronomy 14:2. Were they a separated people from the rest of the world? Exodus 33:16. Were they a holy people? Deuteronomy 7:6. Were they a happy people? Deuteronomy 33:29. And did most of them die and go to hell? How many of the people who came out from the nation of Israel really were believers? Two that we're sure of. Does not all the way through the Old Testament scriptures God remind them, you're a hard-hearted people that never did understand? See, when covenant theology tries to make the nation of Israel to be the church, then you have to say almost one whole generation of church members perished. Okay, now, is the church as Israel chosen by God? Is the church as Israel redeemed by Christ? Ephesians 1:7, 1 Peter 2:9, chosen. Is the church a peculiar people of God? Is the church a separated people that God has made a difference between them and others? Is the church a holy people? Is the church a happy people? In each one of those cases, do those things mean two different things? Absolutely. Absolutely. Is anybody in the church going to perish? Could you be loved by God, redeemed by Christ, redeemed by God, a peculiar people, a separated people, and still be lost? Yeah. Because all those words, as they are used and applied to the nation of Israel, have to do with their national blessing. Were they the only people in the world that were redeemed by God? Yeah, but what was the redemption? Does that mean justification by faith? When it says that God redeemed the nation of Israel, does that mean the same as Ephesians chapter 1, when it speaks about we have been redeemed by the blood of Christ? See, now, if you don't see that distinction, and that's one of the ways of the unfolding of Scripture, that the nation of Israel is a physical nation. As a nation, it was loved by God. As a nation, it was called God's Son. But none of those words have the New Testament spiritual connotation when they're applied to the nation of Israel. Can Paul say in Romans 9, not all Israel is Israel? Meaning not all of them are regenerate, not all of them are the true people of God. But can he ever say, not all the body of Christ is the body of Christ? Could God ever say to the individual in the nation of Israel, you are my temple? Does he say that to every Christian? Israel was not the temple of God. We are the temple of God. We realize, as the people of God, the very thing that Israel was promised but never realized because they never kept the covenant. And this is the covenant that brought them into existence as a nation. Okay? Any questions on that? I wish we could leave this in the board, but we can't. We're going to have to, because I want to come back to it later on. Sin entered, law entered, grace entered, glory entered. Glory enters, ultimately. The entrance of glory. Now here's the period. The period from creation to sin, sin to law, law to grace, grace to the end. The age of grace, the age of law, the age of conscience, the age of time of Adam, the time of the patriarchs. This should be the time of the patriarchs. That's where I get mixed up here. The time of the patriarchs, the time of Moses, the time of Christ. That would be your four time. Okay? Okay, where was I? No, that's not where I was. What was the question? Oh, the Old Testament believer over here. That's the question was that. Okay, back here, this is a symbol we use for God. And back here is an old covenant believer after the law is given. Okay. At Mount Sinai, God put that man under law. And there's the Decalogue. Right? And when he thought of approaching God, he thought of being holy. Now, that covenant demanded obedience and threatened death. Before one could have the sense and the assurance of the blessing of God, he would have had to say, I have kept that law. Now, did he know he hadn't kept it? The whole sacrificial system, and we'll, if we have time, we'll go into Romans 9 and show this. The whole sacrificial system, Aaron, the tabernacle, and all of the offerings, had one end. And that was to cover the sins against that covenant. That was its whole purpose, its whole function. The only reason Aaron came into being was because of that covenant. Yeah. Yeah, very true. Now, out of this grew the other laws that governed the whole thing. And the man was under the whole thing. Did he have, in this whole thing, also a promise of a coming Messiah? Did he have the promise of one that was going to come? Could he bring to this law the obedience it demanded? No. Once it was broken, could he bring to it a sacrifice that was sufficient to really do away with its sin? No, he could bring a sacrifice that covered it, right, and enabled him to fellowship with God. But he could not bring the obedience it deserved and demanded, nor could he bring the offering that was sufficient. Did he have in his heart a promise and a hope of one who would come and would? Yes. And it was in that hope that he lived. The whole sacrificial system gave him a temporary relief, and the promise of the gospel gave him a hope of a coming Messiah who would deliver him. And that's why the whole New Testament is spoken of as a deliverer, of one who would come and bring true freedom. And that true freedom is the approach to God. Now this, as a covenant between the soul and God, is done away. And that's what Bunyan means when he says, don't allow this to get in your conscience. Can we bring to God the very obedience that that demands? Yes, we do. Yes, we do. Do we come to God on the basis of an earned righteousness? Absolutely we do. Is the righteousness that you have is had been earned? Was it earned by somebody who kept the covenant? See, the glory of the new covenant is not that God has lowered his standards. Not that he's made it easier. Says you can't jump 6 feet, okay, you only have to jump 3. The glory of the new covenant is not that there's new moral standards, a different kind of anathema. The glory of the new covenant is somebody's kept our part of the covenant for us. Somebody has stood in our place and honored that. So we can bring to that the obedience it deserves and demands. Can we also bring to it a sacrifice that is more than sufficient to cover all of our transgressions against it? You see, that's the gospel. That's the liberty of the gospel. That doesn't do away with the validity of this. It shows the validity of this, that God honored that law so much and had such high regard for it that he wouldn't even spare his own son. See, that's where you see the integrity of the law in the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this believer was saved by grace, but even though he was truly saved, is there any way he could get this off of his conscience in his day-to-day life? No. No. Now, in the book of Galatians chapter 3, when it by the way, this is what, when you come over here, and you have the believer over here, is a believer over here under grace in a sense that that believer never could be? Yeah. Is that believer under law in a sense that we must not be? And yet, is the moral demands and the ethical life that's laid on us even higher than it was on him? Yeah. See, it's a question of law covenant in the conscience. I don't know if you know much about diplomatic immunity. But diplomatic immunity means that the person is not under the law of the land. The ambassador from Russia to the United States is immune
totally from the laws of the United States. He could shoot somebody and kill them, and we can't do a thing about it. All we can do is ask Russia to take him back. He is not subject to arrest or penalty by any one of our laws. That's diplomatic immunity. If a policeman catches a guy in a diplomatic car going 100 miles an hour, and the moment he realizes it's a diplomat, he has to say, "I'm sorry, sir. I appreciate you wouldn't do that, but he can't arrest him." That's diplomatic immunity. That man's free from the law. Now, that's exactly the status that we have. We have immunity from the law. If an ambassador from Russia is a good ambassador, and if he loves Russia, what will he do in relationship to our laws? He'll keep every single one of them. In fact, he'll be more scrupulous in his keeping of them than we might be. Is that right? And you say to him, "Well, man, what difference does it make? You can't get arrested. Drive the way you want to." He says, "Man, I want to show you people what my country's like." Is that right? His whole motivation is to impress us with what his country's like. Why does a Christian obey the law? Because he wants to show the world what the grace of God is. He is not under the threat. He is immune from the threat. Does he know he's immune from the threat? Therefore, there's no condemnation. Does he know that the law cannot come and grab him and bring him into judgment? Absolutely. That's the freedom of the gospel. What must that do to a person who really believes it? It must make him want to love God with all of his heart. And if he doesn't have that motivation, his problem is not the law, his problem is not the gospel, his problem is he was never saved. Because the proof of our salvation is the law written in our hearts, is that desire to please God. You protect the gospel with the gospel. You don't protect the gospel by putting a believer's conscience under the threat of the law. You protect it by telling him to examine himself and see if he really be in the faith. You say, "Man, how can you think like that? Know you not that those who've been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? Have you never felt that? Have you never known the power of that?" And see, that's the motivation in the New Testament. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, how can you possibly live like this when you owe so much to him who died and rose again from the dead? And if that appeal doesn't move your heart, then you've never been saved." See, that's the way you protect it in the New Testament scriptures. Yes. Ah. Now, see, when you talk about the law of God, you mean the Ten Commandments. See, is he, first of all, the love of Christ. Why do you support your wife? Because if you feel like that, that's the proof that you've either never tasted of the grace of God or you don't know what the love of God is in your heart. And the moment men respond like that, they are showing either they don't know what the love of God is or else they don't have much confidence in the love of God. See, when we hear people say, "Love is blind and needs the law to give it eyes," we got to be careful with that. That's one of those things that's half right and half wrong. Does the love of God shed abroad in the heart by itself, without even one ounce of law, still have some real power to direct a person in holy living? And the answer is yes. So that business that the law is blind, that is not true. I mean, the love is blind. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 says, "Love is patient, love is kind." Why is love patient? Why is love kind? Because it's the very nature of love to be that way. Love is not kind, love is not patient, because law is there with a sword saying, "If you're not kind, I'm going to punish you." Now, if that's true, why can't we follow Martin Luther when he says, "Love God with all your heart and do as you please"? Was he right? He was half right.
Was he right in that if it were possible for you to be 100% filled with the Spirit, 100% controlled by the love of God, would you need any law at all? No. None. Are you going to need laws in heaven? No. Now, do you and I need law? Absolutely. Why? Not because love is blind and love doesn't have any strength. It's because you're still a sinner. And you are a sinner who will twist love to your own ends. The law of Pennsylvania, the law of New York says I have to support my wife. Is that right? She reminds me of that every week. And that's why I do it. That stinking rotten law. I got to support you, woman. Now, if I say to you that law has absolutely nothing whatsoever to do with me, am I right? Yeah. It has nothing to do with me. But you know what? I'm glad it's there. And I'll be the last one to fight to keep it there. You know why? Because there's some clods aren't going to do that. And if they don't, I hope the sheriff gets them and make them. Is that right? Law's not made for a righteous man, for an unrighteous man. And I'm glad it's there for the unrighteous man. But that's not the thing that controls me. You could take that law totally off the books and throw it off, and I'm still going to support my wife. You make a law that says I can't support her, and I'll break that one and support her because of love.
Then why do you need the law?
Because I am still a selfish sinner.
You're saying I'm going to support my wife.
Oh yeah. Oh, I don't need that law put on me. No. Ah, but I'm glad it's there.
Well, but you don't need it.
No, I don't need it. In that particular area. Okay.
I don't need the other one either.
Now, but there's some other areas that I just have a little bit of selfishness and I still need some to hedge me in. I don't know about you, but I haven't reached that place where I can love God with all my heart and do as I please. Because I find that what I please in loving God kind of gets mixed up, and it seems to me sometimes what pleases me may not really be what real love is.
Christ did not become the end of the law for you.
Ah, no. Christ become the end of the law means only for righteousness. Okay, and for my righteousness and my standing before God, that law has ended. I never look at it. Oh, we're not talking about interacting with our conscience. Let me draw you another map. The only thing I can do is things by chart. By the way, when you say that you don't need law, you still need direction. See, the scriptures are all scriptures, law in the sense as the revelation of God. Do I need the New Testament scriptures? Right. And the New Testament scriptures reveal to me moral duty. It tells me this is my duty here, this is my duty here. Is that law to me in the sense of scripture, the revelation of God? Yes. Is that law to me in the sense that there is a sword to send me to hell behind each one of these? That's what we mean by the conscience. We're not talking about interacting with me and telling me what my duty is. It's that idea of condemnation, that I'm going to lose my salvation or I'm going to be pleasing to God and earn salvation and have a right to come into His presence. That's what we're talking about. Now, the difference between the two is here's the Old Testament scriptures and here's the New Testament scriptures. Okay? Now, go to Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 20, verse 19. Now therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. The foundation of the church is the apostles and prophets, Christ Himself the chief cornerstone. Read any commentary that was written more than 100, 200 years ago, without exception, it will say the Old Testament scriptures and the New Testament scriptures, the apostles and prophets. You come up to about, I don't know how many years ago, you will find people questioning and saying there's two things. It could be one or the other. And that the prophets and the apostles doesn't mean the Old Testament scriptures and the New Testament scriptures, but the New Testament apostles and the New Testament prophets. come to a guy like Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his book he says, you know, this is this, could be this or that. You come to a guy like John Stott, and John Stott says, this means the New Testament apostles and prophets. Not the Old Testament, the New Testament apostles and prophets. You have a man like G.I. Hendrickson, who is an avowed covenant theologian, and yet he shows four reasons why this must be the New Testament apostles and prophets. And if you take the order, he doesn't say prophets and apostles, but apostles and prophets. In chapter 3, when he speaks of this, chapter 3, verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets. I see there, holy apostles and prophets must mean New Testament apostles and prophets. It has to. Can't possibly mean Old Testament. Has to be New Testament. And then in chapter 4, verse 12, when he's talking about chapter 4, verse 11, when he's talking about the gifts of Christ to the church, and he gave some apostles and some prophets. So what Ephesians is saying is that the foundation of the New Testament church is the New Testament scriptures. The apostles and the prophets were those who were given revelation. And in the early church, they had the Old Testament scriptures. But the Old Testament scriptures were not the constitution of the life and the worship of the New Testament church. That which governed the New Testament church was the apostles and the prophets. Now they used the Old Testament scriptures, but they saw themselves as the fulfillment of those scriptures. Now, are these 39 books inspired, or are these 27 books inspired? Yes. Now, within the Old Testament scriptures, there is a covenant that God made with the nation of Israel. Is that right? At Mount Sinai. Okay? When these scriptures here talk about the Old Covenant, it is not talking about these 39 books. It is talking about this. See? Now, this is why our terminology is so confused. When you refer to the Old Testament and the New Testament as the 27 books and the 39 books, then there's impossibility of saying the Old Covenant is finished. See, the 39 books are still in force. But that old covenant that brought that nation into existence and governed the totality of its life and worship has been finished, and these scriptures are the foundation of the life and the worship of the church as the body of Christ. Now, are 9 of these 10 commandments clearly brought over here into these scriptures? And they're expanded even, raised to a higher level. Is that right? Is the ethics of this built on the ethics of this? But is this a different covenant than the covenant under which we live and worship? Okay, now, suppose you have a church that was called Grace Evangelical Reformed. And they have a constitution. How to elect their officers. So on, so on, so on. Her doctrinal statement, so on. That is the legal document that controls the life and the worship of that congregation. Right? Okay, suppose they decide that they're really Presbyterians. And so they change from Grace Evangelical Reform to Grace Evangelical Presbyterian. And they write a new constitution. And they add some things to the old constitution. A lot of the old constitution they bring over in when they write the new one. But they change the name, and they legally adopt this new constitution. All right? Is there a direct relationship between Grace Evangelical Reformed and Grace Evangelical Reformed Presbyterian? Yes, the one grew out of the other one. But is there a total difference between the two? Now, here's the question. What is the relationship, legally binding,
of Grace Evangelical Reformed Presbyterian Church to the Constitution, the document of Grace Evangelical Reformed Church. What's the legal relationship between those two things? And you say, none whatsoever. Can anybody come to a congregational meeting and get that old constitution of the old church and pull it out and say, no, wait a minute, this is what our constitution says? You say, wait a minute, we don't live under that constitution. Yeah, but there's a lot of stuff over here that's the same. That's okay. The thing that is an absolute to our conscience is this new constitution. Do you see that illustration? Now, that's exactly what Paul's saying in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 20. The legal binding constitution on the life and the worship of the Church of Jesus Christ is the New Testament Scriptures and not this document and this constitution here. Is that whole covenant national relationship totally 100% done away as a legal binding thing on the church? Now that's what he's saying. That's what it really means. That means that you can't come to a constitutional meeting or a school board and pull out Deuteronomy 22, verse 5 and say women can't wear slack. We say, we're sorry, we don't live under that constitution. Now, when did this constitution come into being? At Exodus 20. What came into being with that constitution? A priesthood, all of the services, everything else. All pertained to that covenant. What was the most important thing in that whole worship, what was the most important piece of equipment in that whole thing was a box at the center of the camp. And what was that box? The Ark Covenant. What was kept in that covenant? The covenant. That's why it was called the Ark of the Covenant. And what was in that box? The Decalogue. What happened when you opened that lid? Look out, brother. What was the top of that box called? The mercy seat. If you ever want to clearly understand the law of the gospel, you will never see it more clearly illustrated and typified in the Ark of the Covenant. There's that covenant that demands obedience and the threat of death. And it stands, and on both ends of it is a cherubim, or a cherub. Cherubim is plural. There's two cherubs. Cherubim, they look down on that box. Is that right? And if you opened that box, what would they see? They would see that law covenant, and there'd be nothing but death. And what was sprinkled on that mercy seat? Blood. And there's the picture of that law covenant down here demanding obedience, and the blood is what the cherub see. And separating that law covenant from their eyes, and they represent God's gaze, is the blood. That's the atonement. See, there's where the law and the gospel meet. Who is our mercy seat? Our Lord Jesus Christ is our mercy seat. Now, when did that whole arrangement finish? The most significant text in this whole business in the New Testament is Matthew chapter 27, verse 50 and 51. Verse 50 says, and he gave up the ghost. What happened the moment he gave up the ghost? The veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom to signify it was a work of God. But what else did that signify? That signified the total end of that old covenant and everything it represented. Up until that point, the most sacred spot on earth was the most holy place. That was the one place that nobody but Aaron, and he only one day of the year, was allowed to go into the presence of God. That's where God dwelt. But he was behind that veil, and there's no approach to it. Hang a sign on that curtain, 364 days a year, no admittance. One day, one man goes in. And he goes in to make an atonement. How long does that atonement that he makes last? 1 year. If you don't willfully sin. Right? If you willfully sin, it won't even last that long. Because he who despised Moses' law died without mercy. Okay. And all of the sacrifices. Now
The way into the presence of God is forever wide open. Is that right? That box, which was the most holy piece of furniture in the world, was now worth whatever you could get for it on the gold market. Is that right? And that holy place, where only Aaron was allowed one day out of 364, you could rent it out for a pig pen. Because it doesn't have an ounce of holiness anymore. Is that right? It's finished. Aaron can hang up his robe because he's out of a job. You talk about obsolescence. You realize how obsolete Aaron became? I mean, even down to his underwear, man. His clothes were obsolete. Every single thing he wore was obsolete. His work, everything was finished. Why? Because that old covenant's finished. Its force, its legal sanction, its demand, the need for the intercession, the need for the sacrifices, it's finished. Because it's all fulfilled. And now there's freedom to come into the very presence of God with an open face, 24 hours a day. Yes, the whole of Scripture and the whole demands of Scripture. For instance, would you believe in capital punishment? And I would say yes. But say, where am I going to go to prove capital punishment? If I go any place in this legislature, then I'm going to have to put to death a blasphemer, I'm going to have to put to death a homosexual, and I'm going to have to use that. Where was capital punishment instituted in the Scripture? Does that have anything to do with the law, anything to do with Moses? Okay, I would say that you have to, I would take the shift here, that here you're talking about an absolute, which is a duty that you have to do regardless. You may take over here and come over here and take principles of that, and one could take up, if he changed churches, he could take up the old and his history and the old constitution and learn why they did this and what they were trying to do and see how this is a better way to do the same thing. Okay, it may be an absolute, but the difference, it seems, I think now, that you're mixing apples and oranges in this sense. Back here, you are talking about a theocracy. There is no theocracy over here. Over here, you are making up rules for society. The society is the people of God. It's all one. The king and the priest are all one. You have a theocracy. You have a nation. The Church of Jesus Christ is a nation, but it is a spiritual nation. We are not called upon as the Church of Christ to make national laws. We are not called upon as the Church of the Living God to make rules for society to live on and rules for them to penalize. That we can, there we can take the principles and say, as an individual, for my nation, I would love to see this, and I would try to get this into legislature, and I would try to persuade people to do that, if we would believe that was our moral duty. See, this, and this is where, okay, this afternoon's session, we're going to get into this a little bit. Okay. We better quit here with your question.
Okay, now it's just a comment. I think there's a confusion between the moral duty and governmental structure. I, as a Christian, participating in a democracy, part of a government, that's my national citizenship. Therefore, I, as a Christian, take moral principle and I seek to apply it to this pluralistic society. So, homosexuality, number one, I know morally as an individual I cannot go and be a homosexual because that's morally wrong. As a citizen, I may take the specific law to Israel as a specific nation, and this is how homosexuality was refrained. Now living in a pluralistic democracy, I may say, okay, as a Christian participating, or as a citizen participating in democracy, we want to restrain homosexuality, but the application of how we do it may be far different in a pluralistic society or in our history.
Okay, a text that I think is very relevant and it's helped me tremendously. It's 1 Corinthians 5. This really helped me a lot. And 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. And it helps in evangelism, it helps in the role of government as far as I'm concerned. I have written you in my letter, 1 Corinthians 5:9, not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral. If the guy who owns a corner grocery store is living with somebody that isn't his wife, does that mean you can't buy groceries there? If the person in your office next in the next desk is a lesbian, does that mean you have to quit your job? Is that what he means by this? And he says, I'm not meaning that you have to come out of the world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. You have to live and work among the ungodly. All right? But now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. Why? Because he names the name of Christ, and he's a reproach to the gospel. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? I don't have to build a system of justice for the world. That's not my first job. Now, if I am a Christian who believes I should be in politics, and would to God that we had Christians in politics, and if I wanted to use the Old Testament scripture and I say, here's the best system of justice there ever was, let's use these principles, fine. But don't confuse this with the role of the church and the duty of the church to get involved in this. Go on. Are you not to judge those inside? And beloved, if the church would judge the people inside and there would be a clear demarcation between the world and the church, we wouldn't have half the problems we would with the church having the reputation it does. It's the merging of these two things. Go on. God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. And our first responsibility must be evangelism. And if we think that we can create a society where we're going to make Christians or have Christian ideals, it is not possible. The only power that will ever be exhibited for godliness is when our hearts are right. And we should try to evangelize the world. We should also, as individuals, do everything we can to make our world as good as it can be, as safe as it can be, as free from immoralities as can be. But to make this to be a calling of the church and say it is our responsibility to build a social system in a society, I think we're going to get in trouble. And I think we can be asked questions that we can't answer, because I'm not sure that we are morally obligated to answer them. Now, you may take great exception with my view. I'll still appreciate you. You're wrong as can be, but, you know, we'll talk a little bit more about it. We better finish here. Time for lunch. Let's pray before we go. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that more and more we would learn how to unravel how you would have us to live. We don't want to shirk our responsibilities to ourselves, to our families, to the society in which we live, to the church of the living God. But we want to know not only that we're doing the right thing, but we want to know that we're doing it for the right reason. So to this end, we pray for thy guidance, and that we might have an interchange, and we might learn from each other, for Christ's sake. Amen.